Pray with me together again. Father, our request now is that you would open our eyes so that we may behold wonderful things from your law. This we pray for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are three primary ways that God has been pleased to reveal himself or to disclose himself. Now, there's many other ways that he reveals himself, but the three primary ways that the one true God has been pleased to make himself known are through, these are only obvious, but let's state them, creation, Scripture, and Jesus, right? And with each mode of God's revelation, we also find increasing clarity, more clear revelation of who he is. So we mentioned the three are, first, creation. That will be our focus this morning. And secondly, we mentioned Scripture. And we know in the Bible, beginning to end, we find what's called progressive revelation, or greater and greater clarity from beginning to end, so that we see God's revelation of himself in Scripture culminating most clearly in Christ, which we named Jesus is that third and most clear mode of God's revelation of himself to us. And we've recently seen in this sermon series that we're walking through that Christ is the subject of the entire Bible. Now, our sermon text said, God, in many portions and in many ways, has spoken to our fathers in the prophets. That's the Old Testament Scriptures and through the prophetic word that God put into the mouths of the prophets through the Old Testament era. And just hear that language again. God spoke in many portions. God spoke in many ways to our fathers in the prophets. In other words, he loves to make himself known. The one true God gets zero delight out of hiding from his people. So as we said last week, let's be done forever with whatever insufficient excuse we've sold ourselves as the bill of goods for why we don't know God as well as we ought to. He loves to speak. And the passage goes on to say something that, if it were not written in Scripture, it would be too good to be true. But it's true. In these last days now have been unfolding for 2,000 years. But in these last days, this great God, who loves to disclose himself, has spoken to us in none other than his Son. He sent his Son. And then we find in this text that not only has he sent his Son, but his Son is the one whom God the Father has appointed to be the heir, the inheritor of everything. Heaven, earth, visible, invisible, all things. And not only that, this Son, through whom God has most clearly made himself known, this Son, Jesus, is also the one, and this is the phrase that we're going to stand on for almost the entirety of the sermon. This Son is the one through whom God made the world. We're continuing this nine-part-in-whole series, which is focusing on how Scripture reveals Christ to us from all eternity. And what we're hoping to do in just a few weeks, a couple of months, is to grab the entirety of the Bible and try to get some handle as we skip across the mountain peaks of God's revelation of himself and say, I have a sense now, because of God's doing in my heart through the preached word, of the comprehensiveness and unity of what the Bible's about. That's our main aim. And thus far in the series, we've seen Christ's own admission that he believes that the entire Bible is about himself. That was Luke 24, 3 weeks ago. Last week, we saw, peering into what God has been pleased to reveal about his own independence in eternity past, we saw last week that our salvation depends on the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. We saw that last week from John 17:5. Jesus Christ is, as has been prayed today, the same yesterday, today, yes, and forevermore. And this morning, by God's grace, we'll consider what the Bible reveals to us about Christ as Creator and what God reveals to us of Christ through His creation. Now, let me just say something that is also obvious. We're not going to make it to us, talking about us, until the last sermon of the nine-part series. So just to get a sense again, I think this is a fair way to approach the Scripture. We deal with eternity past. We deal with Scripture as a whole. We deal with all these epics of God's revelation of Himself in redemptive history. And then here we are, this tiny little blip on the radar. And I think it's good for us just to state that again. We are not the centerpiece of what God has been doing for His own glory from all eternity. But praise His gracious name that at the expense of the life of His only Son, we get to join in God's own glory in the revelation of His person in Christ. Now, most all of us, as we kind of move toward this theme of creation, most all of us are aware of the language and probably could even quote the language of the first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this morning, we just want to walk around in the truth of that verse and what the Scripture goes on to reveal to us about God's creative activity. And we want to see specifically Christ at work in creation and revealed through His creation. So let's just put up some foundational truths. Everything outside of God is created. Everything. God is the only uncreated. And I'm stopping the sentence on purpose without the period. He's the only uncreated anything. Everything outside of God is created. So, to the agnostic doubter and to the evolutionistic skeptic, God Himself would retort. He would say rhetorically to that person, the language of Job 38:4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" When God created everything that is not God, He did so ex nihilo, out of nothing. Isn't this the way the Scripture speaks to us? There was nothing for God to use to make everything other than Himself. And He Himself, in His triune person, as we saw last week, was never created, but has existed forever. Does your heart resonate with the truth of Hebrews 11:3? By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Interpretation? God made the worlds by using invisible stuff. That's the actual word in the verse. That which is not seen, or out of nothing. And so the little age-old illustration about the guy who says, "Well, that's no big deal. I can create life also." And he starts scooping dust up, you know, and he's going to make his little clay man and breathe life into it. And God says, no. You have to make your own dust. God made everything out of nothing. The Christian heart is the heart that rejoices with the truth of Isaiah 45:18. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens." And before, Isaiah is so excited that before he can recount to us what the Lord who created the heavens has to say, he interjects with a parenthetical statement with his own worshipful expression as he thinks of his Creator God. The verse: "Thus says the Lord who created the heavens." Isaiah's interjection: "He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but He formed it to be inhabited." The Christian heart believes that the God of creation not only created everything ex nihilo, out of nothing, but that He Himself was never created. He simply is. He is, as He has always been, the great I Am. We quoted Hebrews 11:3 a moment ago. Three verses later, Hebrews 11:6. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that He is. Or as some translations put it, that He exists. And that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So that's the direction that we're headed today. And I hope that I've whet your appetite in large measure. But what I want to do now is pause only momentarily. And for the remainder of the sermon series, I hope to say just a brief word at the beginning of each of the sermons about how we can read and study the Bible Christocentrically, Christ-centeredly. And if the Lord wills, then we'll have seven separate words of counsel, counting today and the remainder of the sermons, about seven different ways means by which we can read the Bible and approach the Bible Christocentrically. And the main reason I'm doing this is because the goal of all preaching, and certainly this sermon series, is to help us all as individuals to be prayerful, trembling, dependent Bible readers who see Christ revealed in all of Scripture. So I'm going to make a comment today, and then, Lord willing, there'll be seven total. So maybe you could compile them all and have your little seven-part piece there. Today I just want to make a comment about, it's kind of twofold, and this is one that's been most challenging to me. So that's why I start here. It's, how do we read the Old Testament as a Christian? Now, we know, and we've pointed out here in the sermon series already, that Jesus Christ often, pre-incarnately, before He was born of the Virgin Mary, appears physically in the Old Testament. He shows up, He interacts with people, and He pronounces blessings and curses and makes war and slays armies. Now, the physical appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, I think, are a little bit more easy to discern. And you can just think about Abraham coming back from the slaughter of the kings, Genesis 14, and encountering Melchizedek, who blesses Abraham. And we read in Hebrews 7 that Melchizedek, by the translation of his name, is King of Righteousness. And he's also King of Shalom, which is peace, having neither genealogy or beginning of days or end of life, without father, without mother. Who is this man? We'll read verse 14 of the same chapter. Our Lord. So Abraham encountered Christ. And think about the fourth man walking in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, or a Christophany. Now, it's essential that we see Christ there. But today's point is this. We also should see Christ in the symbols and types of the Old Testament. That's the word of counsel that I want to give today. If we do not see Christ in the symbols of the Old Testament and in the types, I'm going to try to explain that in just a moment, then we run the risk of reading our Old Testament much like a non-Messianic Jew would read the Old Testament. They have the same Old Testament that we have. And God forbid that we would read or preach the same Scriptures in a way that they could amen. I do not want a non-Messianic Jew to amen my sermon from the Old Testament, unless he finds his hope resting in Christ, the Messiah who is revealed and fulfills the Old Testament. So, symbols and types. Symbolism in Scripture points us to Jesus Christ. So when we come to symbols in the Old Testament, what do you mean by symbols in the Old Testament? I mean the multitude of random things that we find the objects and symbols in the Old Testament. Think about Moses. Everybody in the camp of Israel was enduring a curse from God, and they were getting bitten by serpents. Numbers chapter 21. And what God told Moses to do was to make a bronze serpent, and attach it to a rod, and hold it up in the sky, And everybody who had gotten bitten by a serpent could look on this rod, this brazen serpent, and they would be healed. Now, that's a symbol. Jesus then takes that passage of Scripture in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Now, sometimes we hear all these Scripture references and we have no context to put them in. That would be the two verses right before John 3, 16. John 3, 14 and 15. Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him will in Him have eternal life." Now Jesus changes a word from Numbers to John 3. And the word He changes is look. Numbers 21, look on the serpent. John 3, believe on the Son of Man. So we would rightly read Numbers 21, 6 through 9, Moses and the serpent, and see Jesus symbolized in this brazen serpent. And we would rightly read that passage only if we come off of it saying, "I must believe in the Son of Man who was lifted up if I'm ever to have eternal life." There's many other symbols like that in the Old Testament that are not specifically referenced in the New Testament. So what do we do with those? Well, we should have an eagerness to see Jesus Christ foreshadowed in the many symbols throughout redemptive history. Think about the Ark of the Covenant. My goodness. This glory box. Everything about it. From the very place it's situated in the tabernacle and temple points to Jesus, the things that are inside of it, the mercy seat on top of it, the blood sprinkled, the Shekinah glory, all of it. Hebrews just spells that out. Jesus is our mercy seat. Where's the mercy seat? It's on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So all the symbols, countless symbols in the Old Testament, clearly point us to Christ. So that's my first word of counsel. But I also mentioned this other word, types, T-Y-P-E-S, and that's short for typology. And that refers to persons or events that point us to the anti-type, A-N-T-I-T-Y-P-E, or fulfillment of what the type foreshadowed. So we've gotten symbols kind of in our mind. What about types? Here's an example. Think about Joseph, 11th son of Jacob, sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, and we get what, 15 chapters of Genesis telling us about the life of this man? Pretty significant. He's sent to Egypt after being sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. He's righteous in all of his suffering, including many years in prison. Some have calculated probably 11 years. He's elevated to the status of vice regent under Pharaoh. He's given the signet ring. He has all the authority of the king. He's used by God for the delivering of his people from certain imminent death because of the famine. And at the end of his days, we find Joseph looking back over the brief vapor of his own life and extolling the sovereignty of God over all human actions, including his suffering. So, Joseph, in that sense, clearly points us to the true deliverer of God's people, the true righteous Savior, who has truly been exalted to the highest place by not Pharaoh, but God Himself, and given the name that's above all names. So that would be an example of a type. So when we read, I'm saying, when we read the Old Testament, we should keep a prayerful eye. Now that's a key word. A prayerful eye open for symbols and types that would point us to Christ or reveal more of the beauties of His saving work that He's come to accomplish and apply to His people. So let me cut off this little parenthetical teaching time here by saying, do not be fearful of looking for Jesus in the text. Jesus Himself said the entire book points to Him. So look for His gospel glory and seek His lovely face. And I hope that'll be helpful for many of us if you are not well on that track already. All right, so now let's turn our attention back to creation and how the Bible reveals Christ in and through creation. Now, I told you the platform for the sermon is this little phrase in Hebrews 1:2. Through whom, or through Jesus, He, that's God the Father, made the world. Through Jesus, God the Father made the world. Now, the word translated world
if that's the way it's rendered in your translation. It's the way it appears in the New American Standard. It's the Greek word ionos, which literally means ages. So you could say it appropriately this way. Through Jesus, God made the eons, the ages. Why is that significant? Because Jesus has created the ages. And let me just use another verse where that same Greek word is used. It's the last verse of Matthew's gospel, the very end of the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the aionos. It's the last word. Even to the end of the ages. Those found faithfully commending Jesus Christ as they go. Those who are making disciples of Christ, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. To this specific group of people, Christ makes a promise. I will be with you even to the end of the aionos, the ages. He's been granted all authority, Christ has, in heaven and earth. And because He, Hebrews 1:2, is the one through whom God created the ages, He can, Matthew 28, promise to be with His people even to the end of the age. Now, other Bibles translate it differently, and I think in part they capture the meaning. The NIV and Holman Christian Standard translate Hebrews 1:2, through whom God made the universe. So they get bigger than the NAS. New American Standard says the world, and the Holman Christian Standard NIV said the universe. So they one-upped them, right? And then the ESV agrees with the New American Standard and says, through whom God made the world. And the King James just pluralizes it and kind of matches up with the NIV and says, through whom He made the worlds. Now, drawing out that the literal translation is ages, and some of our Bibles probably footnote that reference, then we can see that the author of Hebrews is getting at more than the ball of dirt on which we live called planet Earth. And he's getting at more than just the planets and the galaxies and all extended space in the universe. But he's getting at aionos, the ages. Everything that exists outside of God, including time, was made through Jesus Christ. My discipler would often say to me, time is God's little invention. By drawing out this literal translation, I want to underscore this truth clearly. Jesus is the one through whom God made the world. Yes. Through whom God made the universe. Yes. Through whom God made the worlds. Yes. But He is also the one through whom God made everything that is outside of God. All time, all space, all matter, all life, everything that fits in the ages was made by God through Jesus Christ. So now we have 2 points from our sermon text. Here's number one. Jesus Christ is revealed in Scripture as Creator. Revealed as Creator. In Hebrews 1:2, we find that God made everything through Christ. So specifically, let's just put it together to make sure we have the work of the persons of the Trinity biblically informed in our mind. Through whom, Jesus, God made everything. So who made everything? God the Father. Through whom did God the Father make everything? God the Son. This is the way we find the Trinity always at work in His great and gracious works of all providences. John 14:10, that familiar text where Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That same verse. As a matter of fact, the phrase rolls into John 14:10 where Jesus says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. Now hear this phrase. But the Father abiding in me, said Jesus, does His works. So although the Father is well capable of creating all things independent of Himself, He has been pleased in the fellowship of the Trinity for the glorification of His full person, Son and Spirit included, He has been pleased to perform all His gracious works of providences through His Son, so that Christ is the one whose glory is put on display and enjoyed, not only by His creation, but also, especially, Himself. So what does this say to us? That God the Father created all things, and He created all things through God the Son. It says to us that if we will go back in our little mental time machine, way back to creation, Adam and Eve aren't around, suns and moon and stars are not around, the earth is, the way I understand it, was just a big mess at this point, and here's God spilling out for His own glory in His creative activity. If we'll go all the way back there, we will find, even there, Jesus the Lord, standing on His tippy toes in front of His Father, saying, "If you are pleased to glorify yourself in exercising some creative capacity outside of yourself, then by all means use me as the agent to bring you all the glory." Christ has always been the primary agent through whom the Father has been working for His own glory. Christ is eager for the glory of God to be put on display, and this is obvious from His involvement in the work of creation. He puts His glory on display, as we said, to Himself in the Godhead and to others. And when God points to His glory, mark it down, He always does so in the revelation of His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So as it relates to creation, going all the way back to Genesis 1:1, it would certainly have been sufficient to know the truth that God, generally in His three persons, or specifically Elohim, as Genesis 1:1 states, God the Father, it would have been sufficient to know God is the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Enough said. But in His kind providences, in this kind love to His people, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God has been pleased to give us a peek into God's creative activity so that we specify for our understanding that Jesus is the one through whom God created all things. Now, let me underscore for you the importance of thinking about the work of the persons of the Trinity. This is important. All that Scripture reveals is important for our faith and our practice. It would be wrong, for example, to say God the Father died on the cross for our sins. That's not true. It's not biblical. We know that God the Son is the one who accomplished our salvation. So when we find clarifications or specifications or further revelation about God's work in creation, let's stop being generically theistic and talking about this little g God who made everything. Because the whole world talks like that. Those who aren't just decidedly and antagonistically atheistic, they would say, yeah, sure, God created everything. But let's start speaking precisely. The Scripture says, Jesus is the one through whom God made all things. And in His kind providence, I said, the Holy Spirit has given us clarity for our understanding. We don't understand it all, but we do understand as much as He's been pleased to reveal to us about Christ's work in creation. So we don't want to be just theistic, and we certainly don't want to be practical atheists who go around enjoying God's creation as if God is not here in the midst of it to be enjoyed through His creation. We want to think Christianly of God. Now, what does that require? That requires that we must know Him through Jesus Christ, or in the way that the Jew would not. Knowing that Jesus is the agent of creation will do something to you. What will it do to you? Why is this sermon important? What it will do to you and me is inspire us to worship Him, not only as our Redeemer, but before He redeemed us, as our Creator. So that's our first subpoint. We're thinking of Christ as Creator. In God's great works of His self-revelation, making Himself known, we always find all three persons of the Trinity, the one true God, working together in unison. This is so important. As God is pleased to reveal Himself, we know from the entire witness of Scripture without any contradiction that the one true God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not one person being God independent of the others, but all three persons uniting in tri-unity, always existing together as the one true God, three persons, one nature, and in His revelation of Himself. Now don't get lost in some of this truth here. Don't lose it. Rejoice in it. God always, in the great works of His gracious providence, works in perfect unison among the persons of the Trinity. Now think about three ways this is true. Scripture, redemption, and creation. Very quickly. In Scripture, we're told in Hebrews 1:1, our text, God spoke to our fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And if you read the context, it's clearly referring to God the Father. So in the Old Testament, God the Father spoke. But we know from 1 Peter that the Holy Spirit, who is God, is the one who inspired the text that the prophets wrote, because they didn't write of their own device, but men who were taught by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the text, but Hebrews 1:1 says God the Father is the one who speaks in the text. And we know, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that Luke 24 teaches that all Scripture has Christ as both its subject and its prime actor. So Christ is the one filling up the text, so that when He teaches the Bible, He says He explains His own word, or the word concerning Himself. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the revelation of God through Scripture. Now think about redemption. Ephesians 1, that great run-on sentence, right? Ephesians 1, verse 3, all the way to Ephesians 1, verse 14, is one long run-on sentence. And for all of our church is very heavily laden with teachers, the Apostle Paul would have miserably failed all the grammar classes, because he just goes and goes and goes, and he can't stop. He semicolons and commas, and that's not in the original. He just goes, and then no punctuation, nothing, just one big sentence. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 explains how the triune person of God is at work in our redemption. Get this right. The Father planned our salvation. The Son, this is right out of Ephesians 1, accomplished our salvation. And the Holy Spirit applies our salvation. Take out any one person of the Trinity's work, and there is no salvation. So in His revelation through Scripture, in His great work of redemption, and now we're saying in creation, the same thing is true. Our triune God is at work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that our heart sings out, Isaiah 43:1, "But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel." And then six verses later in Isaiah 43:6-7, God says, "Bring my sons from afar, bring my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, even whom I have formed, even whom I have made." God in His triune person, working through creation for His own glory. Genesis 1:2, who do we find? We've already mentioned Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. But which person of the Trinity do we find in Genesis 1:2? We find the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters. And then again in verse 3, we find God the Father, Elohim, saying, "Let there be light." And perhaps most clearly of all, just to finish up this point, that God in His triune person is always at work in unity in the works of His gracious providence. Maybe we could just think of Genesis 1:26 to think about creation. You guys are familiar with this verse. This is where God is pleased to create man. And there's a conversation that happens. But it's not with man, because man hasn't been created yet.
So to whom then does God speak?
Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness.
That's God's conversation with Himself
about being involved together in His triune person in the great work of creation. So as we read the Bible, what I'm saying is we find that our theology of creation is shaped into a particular understanding so that we actually have a Christian theology of creation. Christ at work.
Okay, that was important, all of that, so I could say this sentence.
Up to this point, I've been trying my God-given best to underline that God, in His triune person, was involved harmoniously in His work of creation. But our sermon focus for the remainder of the time is that Christ is revealed in Scripture as Creator.
And I just wanted to lay all that down so nobody could accuse us of saying that that is to the exclusion of the work of the Father or the Spirit.
But we're saying alongside the persons of the Trinity, the theme of Christ's work in creation just leaps from various sections of Scripture, and that's where we want to give our attention.
We've heard Genesis 1, 1 through 3, Father and Spirit.
Now here, John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is Jesus. John 1, 3. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's pretty clear. Nothing has come into being apart from Jesus Christ. Or to quote the verse again, all things came into being through Christ. So the point we're considering is that the Bible reveals Jesus as Creator. Now listen to verses 9 and 10 of the same chapter. This is John chapter 1. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. So the world, according to the Apostle John, can you imagine just under inspiration writing down this verse? He's saying, Jesus made the world on which I now sit. Worshipping Christ as Creator is fundamental to the Christian faith. Now, we've recently heard two tremendous sermons on Colossians chapter 1. One was last fall from John Snyder. We walked through this five-part series, I think, on the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. And then most recently, you all are aware, Nathan walking us through Colossians. And in chapter 1, we came across Colossians 1, 15, 16, 17.
Now, if there was ever a passage in the Bible that every Christian should memorize, it's Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Go get that text locked away in your heart.
Listen to what those opening verses say. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him, through Him, and for Him. And He is before all things, and all things hold together in Him. So in this text we find, now think about this, okay? Not only was the cosmos, everything in heaven and on earth, created by Jesus. I mean, that's just smoke come out of your ears, mind-boggling enough. But that's not what this passage is primarily putting forth about Christ's creative activity. This passage is primarily saying not only the cosmos, but even the invisible stuff was created by Jesus. I have no idea what that means because I've never seen it. But apparently He made stuff that nobody's ever seen. All things visible and invisible. And He is even presently displaying His ongoing creativity By the fact that there are thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, all of this human ruling happens by Christ's endless creativity. Jesus is indeed put forth in Scripture as the sovereign creator of all things, and His glory is manifest in all the works of His hands. And Colossians continues to tell us, not only has Christ created everything by and through the exertion of His own power, and we've already seen that power is the Father working through Him. Not only that, but follow me here. All things have been created by Him, for Him, or through Him, for Him, and are presently being sustained, or to quote the passage, held together by His power. So Jesus is both the sovereign God who created all things and the sustaining God through whom creation now remains intact. Colossians 1:17. Jesus is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Or to quote our sermon text, He upholds all things, to quote it literally, by His powerful word. Now I want to go somewhere with that phrase later, so hang on to it. He upholds everything by the word of His power. And we're told in Genesis that He created everything by declaring the word light. But in His great work of redemption, as opposed to His great work of creation, He doesn't just speak effortlessly as He did in creation. He exerts, Isaiah says, the strength of His right arm to come to bear on our redemption. Worship the Son of God, because right now He is sustaining your life at this very moment. Isaiah chapter 40, I see God the Son. It teaches us the truth about Christ's creation sustaining power. Listen to these words. Oh, hear the word of the Lord. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and all of its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He stretches them out like a tent to dwell in. God is the one who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. God merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. Then God speaks in the first person. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them, that is, not one of the stars, is missing. Now catch that truth and hold on to it in your mind for just a moment, because we're coming back to that one as well. Jesus calls all of the stars by name, and quote, because of the strength of His might, not one of them is missing. Christ, in His sustaining power, is so glorious to behold. And if we will level with the truth that He is sustaining us even this moment, then we'll do homage to the Son appropriately. So what's the big deal about all these stars? Doesn't take much power to do that. Twinkle, twinkle, little star. How I wonder what you are. Well, before we answer that question, let's turn our attention to our second point and our final point. Oh, that's not true. I added one last night, our second of three. Christ is revealed through creation. We've already said He's revealed as Creator, but now we're saying He's revealed through His creation. So some people, and if you join them, you wouldn't be the first, many people have said, now see, that is incompatible. You've just said that Christ created everything, And now you're trying to demonstrate that He is revealed through everything He's created. Megalomania. Egocentric. That's the same thing as saying that Jesus is self-serving. He created everything to show off Himself. Amen. You got it. Jesus is the only self, capital S, for whom it would not be sinful to show off Himself. As a matter of fact, the most loving thing that Jesus could ever do for any of us is reveal Himself to us. So unless we see and know Jesus, the real Jesus, my goodness, how many Jesuses are in our culture today. I'm talking about the real Jesus of the Bible. And unless we see and know Him, we are hopeless. So our hearts should cry out, by all means, Jesus, please reveal Yourself to me. We shouldn't buck at the reality that His creation is designed to manifest Himself any more than we should buck at the reality that His church was created for the manifestation of Himself. Has the reality dawned on you that not only has God created everything not to make much of you, but even the church that you may be part of was not created for you primarily? Think of Christ's establishment of the church while we're underlining this point. I've been meditating in Ephesians. And in chapter 4, verses 10 through 15, we find five different ways that Christ's ministry to the church is a Christ-centered ministry. His primary purpose in working here is for His own glory. Five times, Ephesians 4:10, His fullness is the church's supply. Ephesians 4:12, He, when He ascended, today's Ascension Day, when He ascended on high, go read the blog if you don't know what I mean. When He ascended on high, He gave gifts to men, to the church in particular, quote, for the building up of the body of Christ. So the purpose for Him gifting the church in all the various ways He gifts us is so that we would be built up in Him. Third, Ephesians 4:13, His goal for the church is that He be fully known. Fourth, Ephesians 4:13, His goal for everything in the church is so that the experience of every person who's part of the body, and I take that to mean officially part of the body, the severed toe does not benefit at all from the body. Ephesians 4:13, the goal for everything in the church according to Christ's work is so that the entire body will experience the fullness of Jesus Christ. And fifth, Christ ministers to the body ongoingly through the body so that the entire body will grow in Christ's likeness. That's five unique ways that Jesus works among His church for Jesus' own glory. He does the same thing in creation and in His creatures. Not only is Jesus the one through whom God created all things, but also all of creation points to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Keep those stars in your mind for just a moment. Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. In addition to this, the creation itself, while emanating the glory of God, obviously reveals the reality of the existence of God. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that men are without excuse. And, oh, for the times I have heard wrongly, everybody's without excuse because of creation itself, therefore everyone should know God. Wrong. The passage does say every man's without excuse. But let's stand on that phrase for just a moment. In what sense is every man without excuse? Because we can look around and see trees and plants and sun and stars. How are we to respond to the reality that someone made all of this simply by virtue of its existence, not to mention its created order? It means everyone is without excuse that it cuts through the excuses creation itself does, that man might attempt to make to explain away the existence of God simply by virtue of the reality of the ordered creation. There is, of necessity, an orderly creator. But we said at the beginning of the sermon there are three ways God has chosen to reveal Himself. Creation, Scripture, and Jesus. I didn't put a line in there, but I am now. There's a line beneath creation. Creation, Scripture, Jesus. The line is general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is all that God has done generally through His works of common grace, so that every man is without excuse simply by virtue of being a creature in God's creation. But get this right. General revelation is sufficient only for condemnation. If somebody says, there must be a God, else how did all this come to be? How did I get here? If I trace it back and back and back and back, there had to be an unmoved mover who started it all. That will not get anyone to heaven. If it will, then Jesus Christ is the most evil man who's ever lived, but He's not. Because He commanded us to go tell everyone the glorious good news of His gospel-saving work. But if they're going to get to heaven just because of general revelation, why go tell them? Because if we go, they might hear our message and reject it. But if we shut our Bibles or burn them up and shut our mouths and tell nobody about Him, and they just get to know Him because there's a creation out there, then we would do them a service never to tell them about Jesus. Obviously, general revelation is sufficient only for condemnation. Special revelation, Scripture, Christ, the gospel, is the only sufficient path for justification or full-orbed salvation. Without special revelation, no one will be saved. We must not only know that there is a God, we must not only be aware of the fact that there is a Creator, but we must know precisely who He is and how He has provided for our salvation. As a matter of fact, Paul, one of my favorite sermons in all of Scripture, in Acts chapter 17, appeals both to God's general revelation through creation and God's special revelation through Christ so that people can believe the gospel and be saved. Now, hear Paul's sermon, all right? And hear how he points to general revelation and special revelation, creation and Jesus. Acts 17, 22 and following. Hear carefully. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription," quote, "to an unknown God." So he's walking through and he's looking at all their little idols, and one of them has a little inscription, "to an unknown God." "Therefore," Paul says, "what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now here comes his appeal to general revelation. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children." So far, he's been saying God made it all. Now he goes to special revelation through Christ. Next verse. "But then being the children of God," His creation, "we ought not to think of the divine nature is like silver or gold or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man, whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You have to know, yes, there's a Creator God, but you also have to know there's a man, one specific man, Jesus Christ, through whom we will be judged. Who is this man? The one whom God raised from the dead. So our point is that Christ not only is revealed as Creator, but I told you that second point is Christ is revealed through His creation, and we've seen thus far that all of creation emanates the glory of God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And creation itself obviously points to the reality of the existence of God. He just is. Now, let's go back to those stars. Let's think on two levels, okay? And I'm not going to belabor the point. We're nearing the end. But let's think on two levels here, macro and micro, big and small. Macro. Consider our solar system and that everything in it was created by Jesus. We're told, I've learned recently, that our solar system includes not nine, but now eight planets. Pluto's been kicked off the team. It's way out there somewhere, and it does orbit our sun, but I'm not sure why, but Pluto's not on the team anymore. So there's eight planets, and there's a sun. Now, in our solar system, and I hope you guys go back to science class for just a second, there's only one star. That's our sun. It's a big, brightly shining ball of fire, and this massive ball of fire is the center of our solar system around which everything orbits. Planets, asteroids, meteoroids, comets, dust, everything in our solar system around the sun. The sun itself is so large that if you were to accumulate all the matter that's in our solar system, Jupiter, Mars, Saturn, asteroids, meteoroids, all dust, accumulate all the matter that's in our solar system, the sun would take up 98% of the matter in our solar system. The sun's sheer magnitude, its massiveness, might be more easily pictured if you consider the reality that there would be space left over on the inside of the sun if you took 1 million planet Earths and put them inside the sun. There would be space remaining. Now we're just getting started. Consider our galaxy. We've just talked about our tiny little solar system. The sun, we know, is one of the smallest stars in our galaxy. It's gigantic in our solar system, but it's tiny in our galaxy. Our galaxy contains an estimated 400 billion stars. And the sun, our sun, is one of the least of them in size, and therefore it's one of the least bright of them all. Now, our galaxy that contains all these stars, apparently it was named by a child, it's called the Milky Way, right? My kids want to eat it when they hear that. Our galaxy is the Milky Way. Now, we're just barely getting started. The Milky Way, which is our galaxy, containing those roughly 400 billion stars, also, inside of there, somewhere, is our tiny, tiny, tiny little planet Earth with our tiny, tiny little sun and our very small, by comparison, galaxy, the Milky Way. Our galaxy, in which we're now situated, is a measly 100,000 light years wide. So small by comparison. Puny by comparison. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, has been measured time and again using different standards of measurement to get some accurate reading by the Hubble telescope and others, and has been detected that our galaxy is one of 30 galaxies that's now been called the local group that all seem to be dancing harmoniously together in some spherical rotation, some spiral pattern. And those 30 galaxies that we're part of are all almost larger than the Milky Way. So the Milky Way, a small little 100,000 light years wide, is one of the smallest of 30 galaxies that our Earth is spiraling with in a dance, apparently, to God's glory. But that is nothing, because those 30 galaxies are part of a larger group that make up over 3,000 galaxies. Now, this isn't just conjecture. They've all actually been spotted and seen and observed and measured and calculated. And it's been estimated, because galaxies apparently make noise. They're not just visible. There's actually sound that protrudes out of them. And all of those galaxies that have been heard are estimated to be more than 1 billion in number. And 3,000 of them have been seen. Isaiah chapter 40. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Or Hebrews 1:3. Jesus sustains the ionos by the word of his power. Worship the Lord. Colossians 1:17. Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now that's macro, big. Let's just go for a moment micro, small. On the micro level of creation, there's so many glorious things to consider that have been found, and I encourage you to just go get found, not lost, in wonder. Mike Conrad, postdoctorate fellow in microbiology at University of North Carolina, wrote, "Most bacteriology textbooks say Mycoplasma genitalium is the smallest known organism capable of independent growth and reproduction. The size of this microorganism is given as 0.2 to 0.3 micrometers. That is 1/1,000,000th of a meter or 1/1,000,000th of a millimeter. And Jesus sustains its life." Or think about things that are quite a bit larger. A blade of grass, a leaf on the tree in a forest in South America that will never be seen by the eye of any living thing, human or animal. Think about the microbe inside the mosquito in the country of Nigeria, whose bite contracted into Kelly and Laura's blood system, contributing to their malaria. That was created by Jesus. Somewhere on the bottom of the Indian Ocean, deep down in a crevice where no man has ever seen, I'm just guessing, I've never been there, is a granule of sand. And on that one tiny granule of sand, there's several sharp protruding points, undulations, and Jesus Christ knows the exact measurements of the dimensions of that one granule of sand, and it exists today because Jesus says so. All things big, macro, and small, micro, have not only been made through Jesus Christ, but are also sustained by the word of his power. He simply speaks to them and they stay put. He sustains all of creation for his own glory and the good of his people. Oh, the depth of the riches. If there's a second verse that anybody should memorize, it's this one. The last three of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments. How unfathomable are your ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that should be paid back to that man again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So our third and final point. Christ is creator. Christ through creation. And then I rob from a brother's shoulders on which I stand. Third and finally, the end for which God made the world. Why did God make the world? The end for which God made the world. That's the title of Jonathan Edwards' essay, and I think he's spot on. I think Edwards was right in declaring that God made the world primarily as a display of his own glory, and because he desired that his creatures, a certain select group of them, homo adorans, those with the capacity of worship, would join him, intelligible worship, in the enjoyment of himself forever. I hate to burst anybody's bubble, but I don't think dogs are going to heaven. Maybe there's going to be lions and lambs on the new heaven and new earth, and they're not going to bite each other, and the kid's going to put his hand on the hole of the adder, the serpent, and it's not going to bite him. Maybe there'll be dogs in heaven. I'm happy to be wrong about that. But I know this much. I know that God has created human beings with a unique capacity. In the imago Dei, in the image of God, He created them so that we uniquely, in a way that the cow and the tree and the insect and the star, and like we prophesied to the sun and moon when we sang it. I don't know if you felt prophetic, but you sang prophetic. Oh, rising moon, with praise rejoice. We're commanding all these inanimate objects. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Praise Him. He deserves your worship. And if those inanimate objects should reckon to God all glory at our command, who are we to say, yes, You're my sovereign Creator, but no, You may not have sovereign rights on my life? Will the thing molded say back to the molder, why have You made me like this? No, such a conviction, as Edward states, and I quote, all that is ever spoken of in Scripture is an ultimate end of God's work. Pardon me. All that is ever spoken of in Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. If you own that conviction as the reason that you exist, it will serve you well by stripping you from the center of your person, inward to outward, of your understanding of and explanation for why you are now permitted to suck God's air into your lungs. Having yourself removed and God rightly held as the center of your existence is a glorious shift. Why did He save us? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Therefore, you were bought with a price. So then, glorify God in your body. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He died for sins once for all, so that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Remember old Copernicus, poor fellow. Got a bad rap in the 1400s, but he's highly praised today. He doesn't know it. But he deemed, Copernicus deemed, scientist, astronomer, that the, follow this, the heliocentric center of the universe was not Earth. Translation, he looked through his little telescope in his backyard for a long time and determined that the Earth is not staying still. The sun is. And instead of the sun rising and setting, in actuality, we are spinning. And he was deemed a heretic for that finding and given an opportunity to recant on his deathbed and wouldn't do so. Wikipedia has this entry for Nicholas Copernicus, and I think it's great. Nicholas Copernicus, born 19 February 1473, died 24 May 1543, was the first astronomer to formulate a comprehensive heliocentric cosmology, which displaced the Earth from the center of the universe. The thing he didn't get was that the sun is neither the center of the universe. But he got closer than everybody else. The quote goes on one line to say this: his heliocentric model, with the sun at the center of the universe, demonstrated that the observed motions of celestial objects can be explained without putting the earth at rest in the center of the universe. His work stimulated further scientific investigations, becoming a landmark in the history of modern science that is now known as the, what's it called? Copernican Revolution. It changed everything when everybody in the world began to agree we're not the center. Before then, everybody assumed we're right in the middle. We're the greatest thing that ever was. But when you start to realize, oh, wait a minute, we're just orbiting out there. We're this little insignificant nothing that can fit inside the sun a million times, and our sun is an insignificant nothing that can fit inside other stars a million times, and those stars are an insignificant nothing that are part of a local group of galaxies that float out there in spiral form and make noise to the glory of God, that are just part of billions of other galaxies that have already been heard and 3,000 that have already been seen. And oh, glorious shift would a Copernican revolution do for some of us in spiritual life. That we would embrace the truth that self is not at the center of the meaning of your existence. Have you embraced that God is the one fixed point around whom your life must orbit, or He will bring the full brunt of all of His wrath, creative and judgmental, on your head? How many of us need to have that seismic spiritual shift to be awakened, where we would think it ludicrous, insanity, to consider ourselves the center of God's saving system and be righted by the centrality of God in all things? Now, it's going to be everlastingly too late, I fear, perhaps for some in our hearing, and because these will be posted later on the website, I want to say very clearly, if you ever hear this message, give your life to Jesus Christ, it will be everlastingly too late. For those who have supposed God to be nothing more than a contributing orb to their system of self-centrality, when the real God, the one true God, when Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, are known, loved, followed, enjoyed, submitted to, it sets the soul aright. Only then will we be enabled to see what we ought to have seen already. Only then, when Christ is set at His rightful center in the universe of our worship, will we think like we ought to think and feel like we ought to feel. If you're one of those who perennially, year after year, are saying, why do I just not feel passionate about Him like it appears others do, or know Him like it appears others do? You want to feel the way you ought to feel? You want to think the way you ought to think? You want to know the way you ought to know? Remove yourself from the center and see Christ revealed in all of His rightful glory, where He has always been, though the God of our imagination sometimes seems to fit in another place. God alone is the unmoved mover. And God alone has come to us in the person of Christ for us men and for our salvation. Now, the word in my notes says conclusion. And I think the most important things, though I always hesitate to say that because I trust the Holy Spirit does His work weaving in and out in other parts, I think the most important things I'm going to say are in the last 15 lines. When you and I realize that Jesus is our Creator and that He sustains all of His creation by His powerful Word, Hebrews 1:2, it will enhance your worship, because we'll realize that the air filling our lungs, as we've said, at any moment is a gift from His hand that He owes to no one. Knowing the Creator will lead you to worshiping Him as Creator, and you will see in Him the God of the ages, who has come for our salvation so that we might fellowship with Him forever. The aim of this sermon is very specific. Two words. One of them is hyphenated. Christ-centered worship. That's what we're aiming at. At Earth's beginning, God was pleased to create what? A beautiful garden. And He placed man in it. where man fellowshipped unhinderedly with the Lord Jesus all the day long. But man rebelled and sinned against the Lord and broke that glorious fellowship. God, though, being rich in mercy, was pleased to send His own Son, Jesus Christ, to restore our fellowship with God. And all who look upon Christ with saving faith will find themselves where at the end of days? With God again in His new creation. And what will that be? A garden. We'll find ourselves again with the Lord in unbroken, ceaseless, redeemed fellowship. Greater than that which Adam enjoyed. Christ, through His gospel death and resurrection, will grant to us, has granted to us, something better than that original fellowship. So, unfettered fellowship that nothing in all of eternity will be able to disrupt our eternal enjoyment of our Creator in His new creation. Adam didn't have that. That fellowship could be broken. The fellowship that Christ has purchased for us is better than Adam's because it cannot be severed. So hear the gospel. The Creator God has performed a work that eclipses His work of creation. The entire sermon has been eclipsed, and that work is regeneration, salvation. 2 Corinthians 4:6, hear the language of creation, married with the language of redemption. For God, who said, here's Genesis 1:3, light shall shine out of darkness. That's the Creator God, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's redemption. Light out of darkness. Our light out of darkness. God, the Creator God, is the one who has shown another light, a brighter light, a more glorious light than His creating light, a more divine energy exerting light. Not just words, but in action, He's shown this light into our heart through our embrace of Christ as Lord by virtue of His work, death, burial, and resurrection for our sins and salvation. Now, just let me end with this. Jesus just effortlessly flung all the galaxies into existence. And He's come and exerted all His dunamis, all His power to effect the salvation of His own. How great a salvation is this? If He holds up quasars by the word of His power, but He came wrapped in flesh to die for my sin, how much greater is the power of our salvation than the power of His creative activity? Flee to Jesus Christ now and forevermore. What does the text say? God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. Now hear the gospel. When He, this Jesus, made purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So Jesus is the one who reveals God to us. Pardon me. You know, I get excited. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He is the one through whom all things were created. He is the one who sustains all creation by His powerful word. And then we get a shift. He made purification for our sins. What a gospel. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we want to not be entertained by preaching. We want to be transformed by it, oh God. So I pray that You would do the work that only You can do. That there would be a metamorphosis happening here. That there would be a transformation from glory to glory. There would be a transformation by the renewal of our minds. There would be a transformation as we gaze into Christ, the Creator that causes us to have Romans 8:29 effects in our life being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Make us more like Him. Make us more passionate about seeking His face, because the mystery which has been hidden for past ages and generations has now been made revealed. It was hidden in God who created all things. And this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that Christ, the Creator God, sustaining everything, even this moment, by the word of His power, is the very one who came and made purification for our sins. What a gospel. What good news. What amazing salvation. Oh, do not, please do not let anyone here miss out on the glories of this grace that comes through Christ alone. We praise You. We praise You, Lord. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. In Jesus' name.